Greetings to the brightest audience in the country, and welcome to Theology Thursday. I'm Nicole McBurney. Every weekday, we bring you the news of the day, the culture, and science from a Christian worldview, but today, join me and Pastor Bob Enyar as we explore the source of our Christian worldview, the Bible.
Before we continue with chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, I'd like to go back to that 1 Kings 11 to get a little more of the flavor of what has happened to Solomon by the time he's writing. When we get later on in the book, in fact, in our next study, Lord willing, we'll read Solomon's reference to 1,000 women. And we were talking about during the break, John and I, that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and in chapter 7, he complains. He says, out of 1,000 men, you could find one good one. Out of 1,000 women, you can't even find one that's worth anything. Now, this guy was a basket case. I don't draw any kind of truth from that statement whatsoever. I mean, most of us, I think, I know quite a few of you would agree that generally women are a lot better than men are. And obviously, Solomon is in the pit of despair. You know, you're unhappy. You've got, say, just a few wives, 40 or 50. You're unhappy, and you decide to start adding, and you're looking for the one who will make you happy. How many do you think you have to add before you'll finally be happy? And in 1 Kings 11, verse 30, and I'll now read the next six verses or so. No, actually, I'll skip around a little bit. Then the prophet Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, so picture this, Solomon is the king, Jeroboam is one of his servants, and the prophet comes to the servant, not to the king, but to the servant. And he says, I have this new cloak on. He takes it off, he was wearing it, takes it off, rips it in 12 pieces, because Israel has 12 tribes. And he says to the servant, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because Solomon and his wives, his administration, they have forsaken me. They have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David, in 1 Kings 11:37. So I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Now, didn't we see that when we studied 1 Samuel, that God made Saul king, and he said, if you obey me, you'll have an eternal throne, but if you reject me, I will reject you. And so God rejected Saul, and God anointed David to be the next king. And what did Saul do to David? What was his goal? Try to kill him. He pursued David mercilessly, unjustly, and tried to kill him. So what do you think now Solomon would do? Solomon turns away from the Lord, so the Lord turns away from him, rejects Solomon, and takes a new man, anoints him, and says he will be the king after Solomon. Well, 1 Kings 11:38, then it shall be, if you, Jeroboam, heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did. It's not that David was perfect by any stretch, but he was repentant when he sinned, at least when he got caught. Then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Solomon, therefore, sought to kill Jeroboam. Isn't that something? You could have predicted it. You could have predicted it, just like in the New Testament, when God turned away from Israel and went to the Gentiles. What did those in authority want to do? They wanted to kill the new followers of God. And God turned from Saul to David, and so Saul wants to kill David. God turns from Solomon to Jeroboam. Solomon wants to kill Jeroboam. These are not the actions of a man who loves God. And remember, Solomon did not get saved under the dispensation of grace, but under the covenant of law with Israel of circumcision, in which you must endure until the end to be saved. You have to keep the law. And when we read in the Old Testament, we see in Ezekiel chapter 3 and 18, we see that you have to, if a righteous man, as Solomon was, turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, I, the Lord, will no longer remember his righteousness, but he will die in his sin. He must repent and keep the law, and then he'll be saved. And there's no indication Solomon ever did that. Now, chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. With this chapter, Solomon tries to get a hold of himself, and he starts out doing a bit better. More truth begins to flow from his mind. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. So he's saying, when you go to the temple, and he built the temple, and the priests were there ministering, he said, when you go, forget the sacrifices, listen for a change. Now that's semi-good advice. It calls to mind Samuel's statement when he said, does the Lord have delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Does he delight in those as much as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15. So even when God had all the rules, the symbolic sacrificial system, even then what he wanted was obedience. It wasn't that following all the rituals pleased him, but it was an obedient heart. And so Solomon starts chapter 5 with that idea. And he says, you know, when you go, listen. And I think he got sick of hearing people talk a lot. And so he might revive that theme. Verse 2, do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You know how some people will use God as an excuse to get what they want? And I think Solomon is just sick of hearing people talk. So he says, look, there's a God in heaven. He's listening to what you say, so shut up. I think that's what he's saying here. Now, all scripture is profitable, and we could take some instruction from this. I think one of the things I've learned later in life is when people are presenting a dilemma to me, a difficulty in their lives, they're asking me for advice, I've learned to listen more. You know, when I'm on a talk show and you have 17 seconds to wrap up an entire issue, then it's more like rapid fire. But I've learned to listen. And then after I've heard the difficulty, before I give my lofty advice, ask them, what have you done? What have other people told you? What have you tried? What do you think you should do? And then all during that time, I'm praying to God for wisdom and to learn, deal with one another with understanding, Peter writes, and so that I could maybe give some good advice. So we don't need to talk nearly as much as I do. Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. What does that mean, a dream comes through much activity? Have you ever had a lot of stress and been really busy, so much going on, and you have this dream that your boss is at your home, and he's taking the spaghetti sauce, and he's putting it in the couch, and you're trying to make the meatballs, and now all the sauce is in the living room, and all the people are at the table, and you don't know what's going on. It's just the bizarre things that happen in our dreams. When convoluted events and people out of place doing incoherent things, as busy minds can have bizarre dreams. And Solomon connects that to a fool's voice is known by his many words. And once again, I think he's basically saying, I'm tired of listening to people talk. And so as he compares a fool's voice to wild dreams, I would add to this the one who shares his dreams. I've had friends over the years, and being on Christian TV, people will come to me and say, the Lord gave me a dream for you, and I have a prophecy for you. And, you know, I don't know if you've gotten that much. And so I've taken the biblical prescription for that, and I've said, okay, please do this, write it down. You know, all the Bible prophecies were written down. And then give me permission, as God says, if it doesn't come true, I can kill you. Because God says if you make a prophecy and it's not true, kill him. He's a false prophet. And I'm thankful that that's been my way out, because none of them have ever written it down. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Amen to that. Solomon, remember, has tremendous wisdom. Even still, even as a backslidden man. His wisdom, however, he wielded without a love for God. You know, Rush Limbaugh is wrong when he says, with talent on loan from God. He always says that. God doesn't loan talent. He gives us life and our intellect, and we'll keep both throughout all eternity. Although some will hone their skills in heaven, while others will waste away in hell, but God doesn't take back. If he's given us a creative mind, actually, he created Adam and Eve with all the genetics that and all the variation that's become the whole human race. And he gave them the ability to procreate, and when they do, they bring a child into the world, and that child has abilities that he'll have forever. And if he's creative, if he can write a poem or a story when he goes to heaven or hell, he'll still have that ability. God's not going to take it back and say, you were very smart on earth, and now you're in hell, and you're not going to be smart. You're not going to be able to think even, or add 2 + 2. That won't happen. Okay, verse 6, regarding vows. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? In other words, if you vow, you might later be tempted to say, oh, I didn't mean to make that promise. That was just a slip. Or you misunderstood me. Don't break your word to God nor to one another. So the general advice is don't make vows. Don't make vows. If you do make a vow, live by it. Because God expects us to honor our word to him. Verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. Now, before reading verse 8, remember, as already stated, in Israel's empire, Solomon was the highest official. And so here, he seems to fall into his mindset again that everything is futility. Because apparently, from this verse, it seems there was rampant corruption in his own administration of justice. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. And Solomon was the highest. So he's saying, if you see corruption in the halls of justice, don't be surprised, because it's just a big bureaucracy. And your judge is just a cog in the wheel. He's got somebody over him. That guy's got somebody over him. So, futility. The problem is the buck stops here. Solomon, those men, they judge, they serve at your behest, at your will. And if you're allowing corruption in your administration of justice, it's your fault. It's just not a vanity or a futility that we're to roll our eyes at. You have an obligation. Verse 9, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Now that's profit for people listening on tape, P-R-O-F-I-T. The profit of the land is for all. I've often noted, talking with my kids for some years and friends, that virtually every material resource we have, almost all of our supplies, our possessions, come from the ground. It all comes from the ground, from metal and clay to sand, from which we make glass, and silicone for computers, and the copper for the wires, to our vegetables, fruits, and grains, and the animals which eat them, which we in turn eat, our clothing and building supplies. Solomon is right. The land, for all of us, provides our sustenance. It all comes from this ball of rock and water hurling through outer space. Imagine that. God took this rock and sent it through space at incredible speed, and we all have our lives on it. And we exist in this spaceship. It's an amazing thing. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. And that's true. It is vain. It's futile to try to satisfy yourself with material goods. Verse 11. I think verse 11 refers to the rich man's dependence. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? You know, Solomon, he became very wealthy, and all the produce of the land was his as the king, and so his household increased. And here he's complaining. You know, the more food you get, the more mouths you have to feed. So what's the sense of it all? All you can do is look at them. I guess when you have 1,000 wives, all you can do is look at them. You can't get to know them. He causes his own trouble. I think in his confusion, he seems to forebode a term that evil people of the past century have used, useless eaters. Remember that term? Did Margaret Sanger use that in Planned Parenthood? Useless eaters, when she wrote in one of her books about the dead weight of human waste. She wrote, I read it with my own eyes. I checked the book out of the Denver Public Library. It was either her book, Pivot of Civilization, or Women and the New Race. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood, the president for 30 years or so. And she wrote, this is practically a verbatim quote, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the mute, the lame, these are all the dead weight of human waste. And she was complaining that we spend money on handicapped people, and what a waste. And you know, Planned Parenthood to this day gives an annual award, the Margaret Sanger Award. And she was a vile racist. But at any rate, Solomon seems to be at least beginning to go down that path by saying, what's the good of it? You get a lot of food and you just end up with a lot of mouths. And it's all futile. What benefit are children? What good are people, just dependents, other than that you can look at them? Well, they have an intrinsic value. They have enough worth to merit God's decision to sacrifice his son Jesus for them. But Solomon's not really interested in careful answers to his gripes. He'd rather just gripe, dole out these truisms, just sparingly, a few true things here and there to keep him feeling good about his writing. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. That's an interesting idea, and it's a great generalization. And I agree, of course, unless the wealthy man rests not only on his bed, but also in God, right? The poor man who works hard, he could sleep and everything is wonderful as soon as he closes his eyes. And the wealthy man is miserable because of all his responsibilities and problems and tax consequences. But the wealthy man, his riches will not steal his serenity in Christ if he has it there. Solomon frequently forgets to point that out. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. This is a strange little picture he's painting, but he's referring to somebody who becomes wealthy, and then maybe he's robbed or manipulated or swindled, outmaneuvered, and now he's lost everything and he becomes poor again. And then he has a son and he has nothing to leave him. But so what, Solomon? You're driving me crazy now because you say you don't like it if you have a son to leave an inheritance to. And then you don't like it if you don't have anybody to leave an inheritance to. And then you do have a son to leave an inheritance to. You get a lot of money and then you lose it and you can't leave him anything. Shut up! You're just annoying all of us. I know people who have had great material riches dissolve into practically nothing. In my own case, I was not quite there, but back in the late 80s, working for Microsoft, I had 5,000 stock options. So Microsoft would sell me, after 5 years, I could buy 5,000 shares of Microsoft stock at the price that it was at the day they gave it to me. But I had to stay there for 5 years, and I chose to leave. Well, since then, since the late 80s, a couple years ago, those options were worth over $25 million. You know, they split, I think, 7 times. Brian, did you help me figure that out once? Yeah, you did. Brian's pretty good in the stock market. He made 25% last year when everybody lost their share. So you got to watch out what you tell me. It ends up on the internet. But anyway, you know, the stock split 2-for-1. So 5,000 stock options were 10,000. And then they split 2-for-3. Or how am I saying it? 3-for-2. So then instead of 10,000, they were how much? 16,000, something like that. And then they split 2-for-1. So it was 32,000 shares. And by then, the value was a tremendous value. And then they kept splitting. And you could buy these shares that are worth $112 for $28. And you could buy hundreds of thousands of them. Good deal, if you can get it. But I left Microsoft, and I'm very glad I did. I went into a full-time ministry fighting Planned Parenthood, abortion, opposing homosexuality, especially fighting our public schools, opposing evolution, had a talk show, pastoring a church, teaching Bible studies. And even though my ministry is pretty small, but with a pretty small ministry, we have had, we know, hundreds, we don't know how many we don't know about, but hundreds that have come to the Lord, dozens that we heard of, hopefully hundreds of couples who are living together who got married because they heard that God does not want people to live together outside of marriage. Hundreds of families who took their kids out of school into homeschooling. Hundreds we've heard from. And this is all in a little ministry. You know, imagine what a big ministry does, like D. James Kennedy. Wow. So that material wealth, it vanished. You know, it's gone for me. But we don't have the least tinge of regret that, wow, think of all the money we could have had. Well, money can really easily mess you up. That's the normal thing that a lot of money does to people. So I thank God for what has happened with us through richer or poorer, as our marriage vows say. Verse 15, and here Solomon is quoting Job. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. Now, Job is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, and I think Job lived around the time of Jacob's sons. Sometime around when Joseph was being sold into Egypt, around then, I believe, is when Job lived. And if we get to the study of the book of Job, we'll cover why. But that is around 1900 years before Christ, and Solomon is about 900 years before Christ. So Job was about 1,000 years, a millennium earlier. And in his book, he writes, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go to the beyond. So Solomon is definitely quoting that here. Job was saying it in that he had children that he loved, and he had wealth, riches, and it was all destroyed in a day. It was gone. And he's saying, I came naked, I will return to the grave naked, but I can't curse my Redeemer. He started out real good, Job, then he got a little bit weak, and then God firmed him up at the end there. But Solomon quotes this for a different purpose, to show his utter discouragement with life in general. Verse 16, and this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? It's a severe evil that when you die, you can't take it with you. You know, God designed it that way. Not initially, really. God designed when he created Adam and then Eve that we would live forever. But we sinned, and so mercifully we die so that we could get a new start if we love God. He gives us a new body and a new, our soul spirit is made alive and anew. But Solomon says it's a severe evil? I don't think so. You go exactly as you came? Well, my grandfather, I believe that he will die sometime in the next 7 days, I think. He's just barely hanging on. And he will take with him his eternal soul, cleansed by Christ. That's pretty neat. When he was conceived, the moment before conception, he had nothing. He didn't exist. He was one of those Solomon referred to earlier. And now he has everything.
Hey, this is Nicole McBurney jumping in. We are out of time for today, so be sure to tune in next week to catch the rest of this study. And if you like what you're hearing and want to help support our ministry, you can go to kgov.com/store, that's kgov.com/store, to pick up some resources, or go to kgov.com/donations to make a donation today. Broadcasting isn't cheap, and you guys are the only ones that are keeping us afloat, so we sincerely appreciate all the support that you give us. Thank you so much for tuning in, and don't forget to come back tomorrow for Real Science Radio with Fred Williams. God bless.